focused on that one. That's really what it means to bring glory to God. That for that moment and for that occasion, that occurrence, that all the attention is focused on God and He's receiving the credit, and we recognize Him as such. Well, a couple weeks ago we introduced you to a couple of characters that that helped us illustrate some of this kind of thinking, and they're back with us tonight. So we're going to now take you to the offices of the presidential offices of McAllister Incorporated, and be reintroduced to J. Tyrone McAllister and one of his faithful employees, Molly Shrimpenthorpe. So that's your cue, by the way.
Miss Shrimpenthorpe, will you please hold my calls? I'm going to be practicing my acceptance speech for the annual Businessman of the Year Award. Ladies and gentlemen, I cannot tell you how much of honor it is to receive this prestigious award from your organization. It has been only through years of dedicated effort on my part that has led to the success you have come to recognize in me. How may I help you?
Oh, no, Mr. McAllister. I'm just here to keep your incredibly plush office neat and clean.
Very well. You carry on, but don't make too much noise. I'm practicing a speech for an upcoming awards banquet. Now, where was I? Oh, yes. It has been only through years of dedicated effort on my part that has come to the success you have come to recognize in me. The road has not been easy, but through my hard work, creativity, and considerable intelligence, I've become a world leader in this industry. I can, of course, honestly say that I have single-handedly made McAllister Incorporated the dynamic company that it is today.
Interview, don't you?
Miss Shrimpenthorpe, I do remember you. Do you mind if I continue?
Go right ahead. Don't mind little old me.
As I have said, I can honestly say that I've, of course, single-handedly made McAllister Incorporated the dynamic company that it is today. What now? Are you having some problem with this part of my speech?
Well, that single-handedly made McAllister Incorporated the dynamic company that it is today is just a bit heavy, don't you think?
Heavy?
It's like this, boss. You have a lot of talented people working in this business, and without them, this business is nothing, nada, zip, zero.
I get the point. But still, I'm founder, owner, president, chief executive of this business. Without me, this business is nothing, nada, zip, zero.
Well, it just seems to me that a little credit to a few others would be appropriate.
Well, if you don't mind, I can honestly say that I have almost single made McAllister Incorporated the dynamic company that it is today. What now?
Mr. McAllister, what is that you're breathing?
Breathing?
Yes, breathing.
Well, air.
Who made it?
Well, God made it.
What would you be without God having made air for you to breathe? Nothing, nada, zip, zero.
Well, maybe some credit to a few others won't hurt. As I was saying, I've almost single-handedly, with the help of a few others, made McAllister Incorporated the dynamic company that it is today. As I was saying, I can honestly say that I've had a lot of help from a lot of people in making McAllister Incorporated the dynamic company that it is today. I can honestly say that I've had a lot of help from a lot of people and a lot of help from God in making McAllister Incorporated the dynamic company that it is today.
Very good, very good. Thank you. I hear they're hiring at McAllister Incorporated. Would anyone like to work for him? You can think about that. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Daniel in chapter 4. And let's look at the life of a man who had that. He didn't have any cleaning lady to straighten him out, I guess you would say. But a man that had a little bit of a, how should we say it, inflated opinion of himself. And because of that, and because of God's dealings with him, we can learn a few things that will help us. It's interesting that Daniel chapter 4 is, what did I knock off? Oh, it was back there. Okay. Daniel chapter 4 is interesting because it's actually all written by Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king of Babylon. It begins in verse 1. If you look there, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It's a direct autobiographical section that's inserted into Daniel, written in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Of all people that you would expect to write a chapter of the Bible, he would probably not be in your top 10 list. You have to understand a couple important things about Babylon, and particularly Nebuchadnezzar being the king of Babylon. First of all, you know that he was the king that of the kingdom that finally invaded Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and took them captive, beginning the 70 years captivity in Babylon, and later Assyria, as they took over the Babylonian Empire. But nonetheless, God used this kingdom, and particularly personified in this man, to work his will on Israel and to chasten them and to punish them because of their years of disobedience and being involved in idol worship and all the rest. So God had chosen to use these people. It does not mean that they were wonderful, righteous, God-fearing people. In fact, the Old Testament book of Habakkuk is an interesting one, because Habakkuk, is, as a prophet, God gives him the job to tell about and predict this coming captivity, and God's going to use the Babylonians to carry it out. And being the obedient prophet that he is, Habakkuk does announce that message, but then he has a question for God. God, can I just stop and ask you a question here? Why are you going to use those people that are more wicked than we are to punish us? This just doesn't seem fair. And the book of Habakkuk, kind of, God gives an answer. It's not maybe as an expansive an answer as you and I would like, but in essence, God says, I'm going to use who I choose to use, and I will deal with them for their wickedness in my time. And he obviously does in history. But they were used by God. And Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 4 of Daniel, because of God's attention paid to him, if we can say it that way, God deals with him in a very special way. A very special way. Now, you begin seeing a little bit of this in verse 4, if you'll just skip down there, where we're going to find a little bit of his story. And the first thing we're going to find out about his story is this. His kingdom was flourishing. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house, flourishing in all my palace. Now, later in the chapter, we're going to see it a little more clearly, but you begin hearing at least a hint in that verse that he thinks, all is well, I have done well, and everybody should give me the credit. In other words, at least verbally and in his thinking, he was playing king of the hill. I'm on top, I'm looking down on everybody. This little picture I found is an artist depiction of what was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar, anything he touched, at this point in history, it seemed like it flourished and grew. And this is fairly accurate. It is an accurate description in verse 4. He had one wife. He had more than one, apparently. But he had one wife that was from the mountains, and Babylon was built on a vast plain. And it's identified today from archaeology, and there's remains of this city, particularly the gates of the city of Babylon have been dug up and excavated and so forth. But she was from the mountains, and she got homesick for the mountains. So what he did, he says, okay, don't worry about it. I'll build you a mountain. And that's basically what the Hanging Gardens was. It was this stepped, large structure that had internal into it a water irrigation system, and it had plants and lush greenery all the way around. And he basically built an artificial wooded mountain, fully irrigated from the inside, just to please his wife. And some of you think you have unreasonable spouses, okay? But nonetheless, it was magnificent. The city of Babylon was second to none of the day, and was impressive. But in spite of all this, here was his problem. All that he had accomplished, or he thought he had accomplished, he sought the glory for himself. He sought glory for himself rather than what God always wants from all of us. See, God is not interested in sharing his glory with anybody. He wants what is due him. But here, look at me. Everything was okay. I was at rest in my house, taking it easy. And everything was flourishing, going well. We'll come back to some of the attitudes or some of the things that correct these attitudes, but it might be a good place for us just to stop and say, whenever that sort of thinking starts creeping into our minds, let it ring a little warning siren in our life. Everything's all right? Everything's well? Everything's going well? What do you usually find out happens when you get to that? Whenever you declare that all is well of body, life, and soul, what invariably happens? I see people nodding heads. What happens? The rug is pulled out from under you, whoever said that. That's a good way of saying it. Life has a way of doing that. And not all the problems of life, obviously, are God's chastening or God's punishment or God trying to teach us something. But sometimes, if we get to feeling so wonderful about ourselves, sometimes God has to knock us down just a little bit in order to remind us who is to receive the glory. Now, the second thing that happens is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Verse 5. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. So he wakes up, he's had this dream, it's very troubling to him, he wants to know the meaning of it. Verse 7, then this will be a familiar story here. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. You wonder why he had all these guys on the payroll, don't you? Verse 8, but at last Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. Daniel would be his Hebrew name. Belteshazzar would be his given Babylonian name. He was one of those captives. Go back into chapter 1, you find that. When the Babylonians came in and they deported the people of Judah back to Babylon, they plundered not only their material possessions, but they plundered their intellectual resources. Find someone, a young man that was good in math, we'll take him and use him. So find someone that was good with his hands, we'll take him and use him. So Daniel and the three other of his friends, interestingly we know them by their Babylonian names, not their Hebrew names, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others, were brought in to service the kingdom, the empire of Babylon, because of their skills. And Daniel was one of these that had been deported. It says, whose name was Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before whom I told the dream, saying. And he brings in Daniel to interpret the dream. Get down to verse 10. Thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And a tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. Sees this massive tree. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit much, thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the fields had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed in it. Now, interestingly, this picture you see here was actually excavated in that area of the world. And apparently, it's hard to make this out, but you see the king there with this, what they called a sacred tree. And you see the animals getting up on their hind legs, eating the leaves and the vegetation off of it. This was a depiction they had, and it was a way of picturing the king, because of his benevolence and because of his greatness and because he was just a wonderful guy, an old king lived forever. He was providing for everyone. Talk about a chicken in every pot kind of mentality. This was it. And they actually inscribed this, that he was providing for all. And this is exactly the dream that he has. And Daniel interprets it as such in just a moment. And verse 13, now it goes bad right here. And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and an holy one came down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said, thus, hew down the tree and cut off its branches, shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. So he has this dream of this great tree growing, and then this Holy One, as he's described, comes down and makes a decree from God, and says, cut down the tree and shake all the vegetation, all the fruit off of it, and all the animals that are finding cover and food from it have to scatter. And then in verse 16, he talks about this change of a heart from a man's heart to a beast's heart. That's the basic part of the basic facts of the dream. If you skip down to verse 25, we're going to find out that what all this was this, was a warning from God. Now, let's go back to verse 24. Here's Daniel speaking now. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High. Now, that's very important, the terminology he uses. Because Nebuchadnezzar would have viewed himself as the highest of all the kings. He had the most powerful empire of the day. Everyone else was looking up to him, king of the hill. But now he says, let me give you a message from one who is the Most High. And friends, this can be a little bit of a warning to us. We in our thinking must always guard and make sure that we have firm in the fact that there is one who is higher than us. No matter how high we get, no matter how strong we think we are, or how brilliant we perform, there is still one who is the Most High. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Is this what's going to happen? God has given you a warning, Nebuchadnezzar, that the time is going to come when you are going to think you're an animal, and you're going to start behaving like an animal, and you're not going to live with men. You're going to live out in the field under where the dew of the morning is going to settle upon you. You're going to eat grass like an ox, and you are going to, for all intents and purposes, in your thinking and in your behavior and in your appearance, you're going to be a beast, not a man. And God is giving you this warning because he says, the end of verse 25, till thou know the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Friends, this is the thinking God wants to implant into our hearts. He wants all of us, especially those of us that are his children, he wants us to always operate with this parameter of thinking that says, God is the Most High. God is in control. He is God, we're Creator. And we seek to give Him credit and treat Him as the Most High, Sovereign, Ruler of all that He is. Now look at the very end of verse 25 again. And giveth it, He ruleth in the kingdom of men. Now, if you want to know what Nebuchadnezzar, you know, different people have different things that they, you know, their own little kingdoms they build. Well, his kingdom was his kingdom. The Babylonian Empire, the great and vast, undefeated Babylonian Empire, the glorious Babylonian Empire that's providing for all of my people, and it's ever enlarging and everything's going well, and I was at rest in my house and all was flourishing. So let me tell you, this is what God wants you to know, that it's God that ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. I don't know if where you all are in life or where we view ourselves in life, but if we can, if you, in the world's thinking though, the higher up we get, we really need to be ever more cautious that we give God the credit that is due Him, because the positions that we find ourselves in He has allowed us to attain. And we get done here at 8:30. We're all going to run home. We're all going to turn on our TV. And unless something's changed, at 9 o'clock, the vice president is going to make a speech. I don't know what he's going to say, but everyone's speculating about what he's going to say. But he's going to make a speech. But I suspect, I don't know exactly what he's going to say, but I suspect one thing will be in his speech. Typically is for people that are seeking or have sought the highest office. End the speech with what? What's the last thing you say to the people? Come on, you've heard these speeches. God bless America, or God bless you all, or some reference to God, right? And then at 10 o'clock, if you want to stay up that late, unless things change, Governor Bush is going to make a speech. And I'd almost guarantee you when he gets done, at the end of his speech, he's going to say, God bless you, or God bless America. I wish they wouldn't say that to the end, frankly. But I'm not their speechwriter, so... But nonetheless, you know, we need to understand, and I would pray that those gentlemen in their positions, that they understand. But friends, we need to understand that whoever is in charge is there, according to verse 25, and giveth it to whomsoever he wills. Somehow, some way, above and beyond and outside of it all, God is in control of who's in charge. Because God is ultimately in charge. And someone here wants to say amen. I'm glad God's in charge. I mean, that's an unending comfort in the midst of a world that seems to be shaken apart. I had a Bible study earlier today, and we studied Psalm 75. And it talks about the earth and all the inhabitants of it are going to be dissolved, but God upholds the pillars of it. In essence, what the psalmist is saying, when the world's falling apart, God's holding it all together. And that's the thinking we need to adopt and maintain every day of our lives. God is in charge. Give Him the credit. Rather than saying, look what a wonderful person I am or we are. So God gives him a warning. Well, let's move on to the next thing of Nebuchadnezzar's story. Isn't that a lovely picture? It's actually a famous painting from William Blake. It was painted back in the 1700s where he tried to depict this story. Now let's get to the story so you can figure out why that picture is so strange if you don't know it. Look at verse 28. And it came upon the king, and all this came upon the king, Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, okay, 12 months later, flash forward in the story. God gave him a warning, this dreadful dream, sends him a prophet to interpret it, a direct message from God. What's he going to do with it? About to find out. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Can you imagine what that walk would have felt like? I mean, everywhere you went, people would bow down. Every time someone would speak to you, they would start the conversation with, "Oh, King, live forever." You know, everything was the finest. In fact, one of the things that has been discovered archaeologically, and I'll show you a picture in a little bit. I mean, gold was in plentiful supply. I mean, it was almost a common metal in their day. There was wealth and opulence and art and all the things of the world that was beautiful. And he's walking around looking at this, and look what he says in verse 30. Here's the thinking that will trip us up every time. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Whose horn's he tooting? Get it figured out, don't you? He's about to receive some chastening from God. Look at verse 31. Here's where it all turns. Look at the first phrase of verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth. I mean, he hadn't even got it out of his mouth yet. But he's saying, look how wonderful I am. He's seeking to take credit for things that ultimately and in reality belong to God. And he says, look at my kingdom. Look at my... Oh, I did this by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. He says, I did it by my own strength and I did it for my own glory. I should receive credit for it. And while this word was in his mouth, verse 31, there fell a voice from heaven, the second time God speaks, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. It's the same thing God had said through Daniel 12 months before. Now God repeats it and brings it to pass. Verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till the hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. That seven times, as best we can understand, in all likelihood meant 7 years. That's how most commentators would understand it. Seven rotations of the sun, seven times. So 7 years, he thinks he's an animal. Can you imagine this? The great king over all Babylon, the one that walked, you know, crowned with gold and clothed with the finest linens of the day, and everything was toward him. Now he has the mind and the heart of an animal. Some people believe that they tried to keep it private. Some other people believe that they took him out and put him in the zoo. So I don't know exactly what they did with him. But nonetheless, he thinks he's an animal. He's out there, down on all fours, sticking his mouth into the grass and eating grass. And that's not a pretty sight to even contemplate. But look what God does. God is, in essence, is saying to him, because of my use of you, I have allowed you this position of power so that you might recognize that I am the Most High. But since you won't recognize that I am higher than you, I'm going to make you lower than you really are. And takes him out of the kingdom of men. Remember, the kingdom was his big deal. I take you out of the kingdom of men and I put you into the animal kingdom. Talk about a demotion. That's quite a step down, isn't it? And his hair grew long and matted and unkept, and his nails grew long like claws. Didn't you see him out there digging and scratching in the dirt? You can almost hear the whispers, can't you? You know who that is? You know who that crazy, wild man is? That's Nebuchadnezzar. The great and mighty Nebuchadnezzar. The king of all the Babylonian Empire. Somewhere through it all, I think through Daniel's influence in this prophecy, that there became a settled understanding that he was there because of the chastening of God. Friends, I think there's a warning for us here, that particularly those of us that know the Lord, if we fail to adequately give God the credit that's due him and glorify him and live with that mindset and that thinking in life, God is likely chasing us, and sometimes severely, just to get us back to the simple recognition that he is the Most High and he deserves the credit we give. But let's move on. I'm glad the story doesn't end there. That picture you see there is actually the headdress that was taken from a tomb in Babylon. It's not sure if it was the same exact time as Nebuchadnezzar, but it's at least representative of the lifestyle of the day. And this was the headdress of a queen. It was a queen's crown. It's all made of gold, and even over several thousand years, it still is rather magnificent. It's on display. I believe it's on display in England, if I'm not mistaken. But nonetheless, gold was everywhere. Everything was glorious. Everything was wonderful. But this one who had reigned and now had been brought low is about to be restored back to the place where, in spite of all the glory that he could receive, now he's going to start giving glory to God. Look on in the story, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, still telling his own story, lifted up mine eyes to heaven, unto heaven. And mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now we'll explore that in a little more detail in just a moment. We get into some application because we want to use these verses. But this is where we've arrived. He finally gets back to the place that he gives glory to God. He gives glory to God. Here's Nebuchadnezzar's story. Let's just review. First of all, he sought glory for himself. God warns him about it. God chastens him over it. And finally, he gets back to say, look what he says again, verse 34. I lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed who? The Most High. And I praised and honored Him. Lives forever and ever. The first thing he does when his senses and his mind is returned to him and restored to him, the very first thing he does is what he should have done all along, is give credit to God. See, this is the thing that's backward of the thinking of the world, but it's how we move forward in our life with the Lord. We make sure that we give credit rather than seeking it for ourselves. Let's think about us. Let's take these last few verses and see if we can help us understand. Anyone ever look through something that looks like that? Now, which looks clear, A or B? One or two? After a while, everything looks the same to me. You know, it's like, you know. But somehow, when they're done clicking and moving all those sort of things, they figure out what all's wrong with your eyes, and they can fix a pair of, you know, things to put in front of you, so now you can see perfectly. But unfortunately, we talked about gadgets 2 weeks ago. And I don't know whether you've added to your shopping list any of those gadgets we showed you. You know, the self-deception detector and the, what else was it? You know, the savior identifier and all that stuff. I don't know whether you added that to your shopping list. But we need something to help us with our eye trouble. Whenever we get to the place where we say, I, you know, I did this and I'm going to do that and I, and you know, whenever that little term gets too much integrated into our conversation, which is simply an expression of our thinking, we're very much getting in danger of putting the credit this way rather than glorifying God, which is giving Him the credit that's due Him. So let's let these last few verses in this story of Nebuchadnezzar help us. Let's face it. I don't want to be the only one confessing here, all right? So I'd like for you to at least get a guilty look on your face or something for a little bit. Would you help me out? I think all of us at some time or another have a little eye trouble. Okay? We're there. We're humans. You know, we're fallen. So how do we counteract this? Let's say a few things. Look at verse 34. It starts with this. The little phrase. I, Nebuchadnezzar, quote, lifted up mine eyes to heaven. First thing to help us with eye trouble is we need to stop and look. Well, where do you look? Where did he look? He says, I lifted up my eyes to heaven. It's interesting that that's when God restored his sanity, for lack of any way else to say it. He looks to heaven, and there seems to be in that there is a bit of repentance or a recognition that yes, there is one who is higher than I. But he lifts his eyes upward and he says, unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed, notice the next two words, the Most High. He recognizes how things really are. And if you or I are going to have overcome our eye trouble, we need, as a regular part of our lives, to stop and look. And in that looking, we begin to understand how things really are. That there is a God who rules over all. That He is the Most High. And I am responsible to Him, and I need to give Him credit for everything. Credit for everything. You know, we talked at the very beginning about how none of us can act independently of God in any respect. How it's only God who can act totally independent of everything else. He is self-sufficient in Himself. You and I are dependent on God to have made us, to have given us this quality of life, to give us air to breathe and food to eat and an environment in which these bodies are capable of living, etc., etc. We need to understand that He is beyond us and we are dependent on Him. Now, how do we get that in life? How do we stop and look? How do we do that in life? And I suppose if we really were in a small group where we could all discuss and talk, we could all come up with all sorts of ideas. For me, I tell you, one of the things that helps me the most is to take a walk. I live most of my life looking about this far in front of me. Either when you're talking to people or you're in your office, or of course you guys spread all over the auditorium and you help me out here tonight, so I'm looking at a distance. But you know, one of the things I enjoy when I take a walk outside is, wow, there really is a world out there. There really are hills and trees and blue sky and clouds and stars and moon and sun and all that sort of thing. It kind of gets the bigger view. But more than just seeing things, I find that walking is good prayer time. Honestly, for me, to get on my knees and bow my head and close my eyes is a recipe for me going to sleep. That's just me. I find a lot of times, even in a group, when let's bow our heads and close our eyes, I keep my eyes open when we pray, because I can concentrate better with my eyes open than closed. Okay, so if I didn't tell you that before you hired me, Pastor. So if that's bad, I don't know. But walking, when I'm walking, you know, I just try to have a conversation with God. And if I'm alone, particularly, sometimes Julie and I walk together. But it's just kind of like, it kind of resets the focus. There is a God who made all of this, and I can talk to Him. And I have this, it's kind of like a little rendezvous with the Lord. And I look forward to that. We also need the Word of God in our lives. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about one of the things that helps us just identify the Savior's work in our life is to be in this book. And remember, I told you 2 weeks ago that if all you get is what you get on Sunday, you're spiritually malnourished. And that is absolutely true. We all need more of the Word than we get, as good as we get from our Sunday school class or our Bible study or our the pulpit ministry here or whatever else. That's not enough. But we need to be in the Word. We just need to have to stop everything else and take a look and get our minds focused on the Lord. That'll help us with eye trouble. It puts us in our place. It certainly helped Nebuchadnezzar with his eye trouble. He lifted up his eyes unto heaven, and his understanding returned to him. Now look what he does in the middle of verse 34. I lifted up my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And we'll actually spill over a little bit into verse 35 in just a moment. But in this resetting of his understanding, where he gets back to giving credit to God rather than seeking it for himself, he stops and looks, but he also stops what he's doing and says something to God. He stops and speaks. Look what he says now. I blessed the Most High. That tells you there was some very significant change in his heart. The first thing he did, he wasn't, oh, I'm going to complain. Lord, I 7 years out of my life, I have, it's been wasted. You can think of all the things that the great Nebuchadnezzar could have done in 7 years. And Lord, you've taken them away from me, and I don't think it's right. That's not how he starts. He starts with humbleness, recognizing that, Lord, you are to be blessed, and you are to be thanked, and you are to be recognized in all of this. Now look at the next phrase, where he says, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him. I praised and honored him him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom is from generation to generation. You see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing there? He thought his kingdom was great, and his kingdom was second to none. But suddenly at this moment, he recognizes the inferiority of his own kingdom by recognizing the eternality of God's kingdom. Your kingdom is from my kingdom, as far as my involvement in it, will last a generation. But your kingdom is from generation to generation. And your kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And as he speaks to God, he understands and expresses to God the fact that he knows that God is God. And that he is superior to him. And that he just tells God what he thinks of him. Friends, we need to do that in life regularly. We need to praise God regularly. You know that little phrase, praise the Lord? Well, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. things going good today? Yeah, things are going good today, praise the Lord. You know, we kind of just toss that out just kind of casually, don't we? But I'm afraid sometimes when it comes to praising the Lord, we talk about it more than we do it. Praising the Lord means we have to get around to stopping and speaking and saying to God, Lord, it is, you know, whatever it is we're saying to Him. In this case, the fact that He is an eternal dominion. That'll help us with our eye trouble. People who really worship and praise and bless God with our lips because we've stopped and at least mentally cast our eyes upon Him, it has a way of taking away that self-centeredness and that grabbing for glory and that lust for self-aggrandizement and gets us back to saying, Lord, You are worthy. You're the only one deserving of this. And whatsoever You do, do all to the glory of God. Well, there's one more part to it, and that begins in verse 35. He's continuing his little speech here. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand and say to Him, What doest Thou? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, previous to this, thought that he could do whatever he wanted. And a Middle Near Eastern monarch in his day had absolutely total control. There was no law that bound him. You know, there was no Supreme Court that could overrule him. He could do anything he wanted. He had total choice of life and death. Anything he wanted, he could do. But notice what he says when he gets back to giving credit to God. He says, everybody on this earth is nothing compared to God. Or zip, if I can quote from the kids. What was it? Zip, zero, nothing, nada, whatever. And He doeth according to the will, to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God does His will in earth as well as in heaven. He stops and thinks. Everything's back in its place. No longer can I do anything I want, but it's God who can do anything He wants in earth and heaven. It's almost a reflection of Christ's prayer, isn't it? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That all-encompassing fact. And then at the end of verse 35, and none can stay His hand. He has the power to do anything He wants. And say unto Him, What doest Thou? No one can question anything He does. No one dare question God. I'll tell you what, could we say that some revival broke out in Babylon this day? I mean, he's back to a real intense expression of God. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now, God restored him to his kingdom. See, there was nothing inherently wrong with him being who he was, as long as he recognized God was who he was. And he gets back to this place. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, in his ways judgments, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. I tell you what, plug that verse into your devotion sometime and see what happens. That's good stuff, isn't it? He said, I'm going to praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Here's this sovereign King of earth now praising the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgments, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. If you stop and look and you stop and speak and you stop and really think through how everything is, you're not going to have trouble with eye trouble. It's going to lead you back to being a person that gives credit rather than seeking it. And that's where we want to end tonight. A very simple statement, a very profound truth. Here's how God wants us to live. We must give credit rather than seeking it. That is backwards of the thinking of the world. That's backwards of thinking of our flesh inherently. But friends, if we give God the credit that's due Him and we live a life to glorify Him, that's moving forward. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these that have come on this night. And thank You for this man, Nebuchadnezzar, that through the inspiration of the Spirit and through the recording in this book, Daniel, we have his story told for us. And Lord, even though he was a magnificent, one-of-a-kind sort of a ruler,